Father, again, we bow our hearts before you and seek your help as we open your word. We pray that you would deliver us from distractions, that you would grant us to focus all that we are upon you and all that you have to say. Grant us ears to hear. Grant us wills to obey. Grant us the heart to follow you in all that you would require of us. So hear our prayers, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we will read verses 1 through 3a. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 3a. Second Thessalonians 2, beginning at verse 1. Again, we hear the word of God. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. Amen. And so far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant words. Over the last century and continuing into this one, there has been a significant shift in all levels of education. A slow but sure downgrading, both in the core content of academic curricula, and in general in the standard of teaching. Now, Christianity has not been immune to this broader dumbing down influence. Many theological seminaries have been affected, so that there is a snowballing effect in which the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is influenced not only by the wider culture, but also often by inadequately trained pastors. What's the consequence of all this? Well, when there is less of a focus on the content of the scriptures, both in seminaries and in the church, then the church becomes fertile ground for the seeds of false teaching. When there's no longer concern to know accurately and extensively the content of the Word of God, both in the minds of those who will be charged to teach it and preach it, and in the churches in general, then the church becomes fertile ground for the seeds of false teaching. Now, although we're thinking about that in our introduction from our current perspective, nothing is new under the sun. We are not the only ones to face that particular challenge and danger. The church at Thessalonica was being affected by a similar dumbing down problem. The whole first section of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and particularly in verses 1 through 7, give us some significant clues as to how that worked out in their situation. And we are but going to begin to consider that this morning in our text in verses 1 through 3a. What do we find here? We find this. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3a, Paul tells the Thessalonians that they are not to be deceived by false teaching, that Christ's final coming had already occurred. Let me repeat, in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-3a, Paul tells the Thessalonians that they are not to be deceived by false teaching, that Christ's final coming had already occurred. As we seek to think about that this morning, we're going to do so under four headings. First of all, the defined problem. Secondly, a fervent plea. Thirdly, the alleged source. And then lastly, the appropriate remedy. So the defined problem, a fervent plea, the alleged source, and the appropriate remedy. So first of all then, the defined problem, verse 1a. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him. Paul begins here by defining the problem area. It concerns the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him. Now, at first glance, this may appear to be the same topic that has absorbed his attention in the opening chapter. In one sense, it is. But in another, it is not. Certainly the apostle has been writing about the revelation or the unveiling of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1 and verses 7 through 10. But that was in connection with punishing those who were persecuting the Thessalonian Christians, and more generally with those who disobeyed God and His gospel. Here, however, his subject is the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now it is one and the same event, but it is looked at from different perspectives. Here the emphasis is on the coming, the parousia of the Lord Jesus, and the gathering of His people to Himself. It's not so much looking at that event from its unveiling, the revelation of Christ, and the judgment of those who have opposed Him and His message and His people. And so whilst this apparently refers to the same event, which it does, it is viewed from this different angle, the angle of the significance of it for the believer. You see, for Christians, the coming of the Lord is always to be associated with their being gathered to Him. That is what will happen on the last great day, brothers and sisters, for you and for me, if we trust in Christ. It is not a day of judgment and condemnation and being consigned to the pains of hell forever in judgment and the wrath of God. It is a being gathered together unto Him and to know the great blessing of glory in His presence forever and ever. Now this expression here, being gathered together to Him, of course, has roots in the Old Testament scriptures and in the great hope of the people of God for the coming of Messiah. The prophets pointed to that day when the Lord would assemble His scattered people in their own land. You can read of that in Isaiah 52 and verse 12, or the book of Zechariah and chapter 2 verse 6. Now Paul, of course, being thoroughly schooled in the Old Testament scriptures, sees these prophecies of the Old Testament as being fulfilled in the final gathering of His people with the Messiah at this last great day, the parousia of Jesus Christ. It is then that God finally and consummately will come and dwell with His people forever. And they will enter into the full blessing of their calling. Now, as we've already seen in our prior sermons, if you're a regular part of this congregation, the main point of chapter 1 was to focus on God's goal of achieving glory at Christ's final coming. We read of that in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 1. Now, in the light of this, chapter 2 would appear to be Paul's response to a misguided understanding of both the nature and the timing of Christ's glorious coming. The false claim here, the false teaching that he's combating, is that Christ's coming and the final resurrection have somehow already happened, so that there should be no present expectation of any future occurrence of either of these events. That's the false teaching that Paul here seeks to address in chapter 2. This conclusion with regard to the error that was being circulated around is supported by the parallel situation that Paul had to deal with in the church in Corinth. You remember there were some who denied that there was to be a final physical resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 12 through 24. There, the false teachers apparently believed that spiritual resurrection from the dead, which certainly Paul affirmed happened to all who were converted and regenerated, but it was not the final resurrection of which God spoke. But these false teachers in Corinth said the spiritual resurrection, the regeneration of the heart as one comes to faith in Jesus Christ, is the only resurrection that there will ever be. And so Paul had to combat that in the church in Corinth. He had to contend with such an idea and such a notion that all dead believers will be physically resurrected at the end of time when Christ comes to conclude history. That was the truth. Not that somehow this resurrection had already taken place spiritually and there was nothing else yet to anticipate and to look forward to. Again, there were some strains of this false teaching in the church in Ephesus. Paul says that with regard to false teaching there, that some say the resurrection has already taken place and they destroy the faith of some. As Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 18, Paul reflecting upon the situation where Timothy ministered in the church at Ephesus. The resurrection has already taken place, some said, and they destroy the faith of some. And so it would seem some similar false teaching had penetrated the Thessalonian church. There as elsewhere, like Corinth and Ephesus, these false teachers claimed that Jesus' future coming had already happened in some spiritual manner. Some might have pointed to his coming in the person of the Spirit at Pentecost, and therefore it was done and dusted. Or perhaps again in conjunction with the spiritual resurrection of the saints, as each one is given that new life in Christ. Now, both Christ's coming and the saints' resurrection are in mind here in this text. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. That's the subject that's in mind here and the content of the day of the Lord as we read of it in verse 2. That's what the day of the Lord is about. Coming of Christ are being gathered together to him as his people who have been spiritually raised from the dead, brought from death to life, from darkness to light. This is clear, as you can see from verse 1 and reading it in conjunction with the end of verse 2. We've already come across this in the first letter to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14, for instance, where Paul says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." So this great resurrection isn't just going to include those who are still alive, but it will include those who have already physically died in faith in Jesus Christ. And so again, the similarity in common wording and phrasing in both 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 and 2 Thessalonians 2 here show that this section is a further unpacking of what Paul has already said, speaking to correct misunderstandings, the false teaching that may have arisen because they had not heeded what he had said. It may well be that some had taken what Paul had said in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 14 through 17 and so taken it to say, well, it has already occurred. What we call an over-realized eschatology. Not a looking forward to in patient hope, but it's already here. And so it is that the false teaching here may have been fueled by a misreading, not just of 1 Thessalonians 4, but also 1 Thessalonians 5. Remember there where in verse 5 where Paul says, "For you are all children of light and children of the day." And so they may have read of the day of the Lord. Well, if we're already children of the day, then it must have already happened. Likewise, in the context of verse 8 where Paul says, "Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and prayer. For a helmet, the hope of salvation." Again, it is not difficult to see where some may have taken this to think, well, this is already here. But whilst the context of chapter 5 and verses 1 through 10 speaks of saints participating in realities that have already begun, Paul's reference to the day of the Lord, even in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 1 and 4, is precisely about the future though. The yet future final coming of Christ in judgment. And so these false teachers were mistaken. They may have misunderstood, but they were mistaken. Paul is speaking yet of something in the future. Again, thinking of this phrase, sons of the day, back in 1 Thessalonians 5. It refers precisely to being people who will inherit the kingdom, again, in some yet future day. And so in the light of the context here, it is appropriate to speak of the end times as having been inaugurated, certainly, in the great completed work of Jesus Christ, in the outpouring of the Spirit, but not yet consummated. And so for Paul, the actual phrase, the day of the Lord, always refers to the consummation, the last great day, the last great redemptive event, when God will come and all things will be brought to fulfillment. And so that is the defined problem. Some said this day has already come. Well, what might we make of this? We might be sitting today here as this congregation, or many today might think that such heresies are only part of ancient history. You may be thinking, well, I don't think that, so what really does this have to say to me? Well, let me remind you of the more general way in which we introduced this sermon. You see, the first century did not have the corner on the market on false teaching and heresies, even with regard to this particular kind of heresy. You may say, well, yes, it was in Corinth, and it was in Ephesus, and it was in Thessalonica in the first century, but I don't really think it's much of a danger to us here. Well, let me remind you, back in 1914, the leader of the Jehovah's Witnesses claimed that Christ's final coming had occurred invisibly on October 1st of that year. 20th century. False teachers claiming that the Lord's Day had already come. But just because everybody else didn't see it, they said, well, it happened invisibly, so that they might justify their claim. Similarly, it was not that long ago, and there is still evidence of teaching in the Christian church in our own day, that there will not be a final general bodily resurrection of Christians at the end of the age. And that Christ's second coming and the resurrection of saints already happened in some figurative and invisible manner, usually linked to AD 70 and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. This heresy and many others, brothers and sisters, is alive and well, even in our own day. We don't have to think that it only occurred with ancient people who somehow perhaps didn't understand as much as we do in the first century. And so the first lesson for us to learn here is that the contemporary church, we ourselves here today, just like the early church, is susceptible and is plagued with deceptive teachings. And therefore we need to be on our guard. We need to be clear where there are problems like this. We need to be able to identify them and then to be able to respond biblically to them. Well, then that brings us in the second place to a fervent plea in verse 1b through 2a. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or by a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. Now, Paul goes on to explain here in verse 2 what happens when deceptive ideas, false teaching, seep into the minds of God's people. They become unsettled. They become alarmed. They become concerned. Literally here, the idea is that such errant ideas result in people being shaken, disturbed in their faith. And so Paul here aims his instruction at preventing that very thing. Preventing the foundational faith of his readers from being shaken at its roots and from being mortally injured, as it were, as they might give credence to these heretical ideas. It is simply a matter of fact, brothers and sisters, that when a Christian becomes shaken, becomes alarmed, uncertain about the truth of their faith, then they inevitably will be disturbed. It cannot help but be otherwise. So that is why Paul is concerned here to address this false teaching, such that their faith might remain secure in truth, that they might not be shaken and alarmed and blown this way and that, not knowing what is true and what is not. In fact, the original word here can refer to that feeling that people have when all of life around them is uncertain. Such as, for instance, when a country is at war, when perhaps the country has been invaded by a hostile enemy. When we feel that all around us that we knew before that was so certain and secure has been shaken. That's the idea that Paul is referring to here. And he says he does not want that to be the case as a result of this particular heresy. Our Lord himself took up this sort of language, didn't he, in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 24. When he said days would come when there would be wars and rumors of wars, and it would lead to those who did not have hope in being shaken and uncertain and disturbed. But there again, Jesus says concerning his disciples, his followers, that they should not be disturbed. Because those things that our Lord predicts and prophesies are part of his plan. But rather the remedy is to find stability in God, not in the apparent stability of the world. So Paul takes up that same idea. He makes a strong plea with regard to this. We ask you, brothers. The word in our English is not really as strong as it needs to be. It's almost we plead with you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. He doesn't want them to be unsettled by these rumors about our Lord's return. It is significant here that Paul is not dealing with ignorance, it would seem. He had already instructed them with regard to these things. And yet at least a section of this congregation seemed to have been caught up in this spirit of nervous excitement. They seemed to be acting all irrationally and irresponsibly even. Some were refusing to work, thinking that the day of the Lord had already come in some shape or form. Despite all of what Paul had instructed them, they were being tossed about like waves in the wind, being torn away from their mooring, secure in what they believed. And so there was a real pastoral problem here, wasn't there, in this church that needed to be addressed. Now, Paul's point here has already been anticipated in his first epistle. You remember he says the very ministry of himself and his companions was for this very purpose. 1 Thessalonians 3 in verses 2 through 3, where he says it was to establish and exhort you in your faith. When he sent Timothy to them, it was for this very purpose, to establish and exhort you in your faith, and that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for them. So he's saying, generally with regard to afflictions, the ministry of the word of God through his servants was to bring stability and security. It was to help them to stand firm. So that whether it be physical persecution or whether it be the affliction of false teaching, it does not matter. They are not to be shaken by these things. And so he pleads with them, brothers, we ask you, we plead with you, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. Don't be tossed this way and that way by these things that are being spoken, contrary to what you've heard from us. Paul will go on to say later, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold for the teachings we pass on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Verse 15 of chapter 2. That is the way to deal with this. We plead with you, brothers, stand firm. Do not be shaken. Now, thirdly, we come to the alleged source. Why did this heresy gain traction? As we might say in our modern day, why did it gain legs so that it actually had any influence over them whatsoever? Well, it was of special concern to Paul that this seemed to have some effect in their midst because it was alleged that it had come from him himself. So he says, do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. And so somehow, at least in part, this heresy grew out of some prophecy or report or letter alleged to have come from Paul himself. Verse 2. Now, we don't know any of the details concerning this. The text does not tell us. But somehow news had reached these Thessalonians that Paul was teaching the day of the Lord had already come. And so naturally news of this sort would cause a stir, wouldn't it? Especially among those who feared that they were perhaps not ready to meet the Lord. And we know there were those who were anxious to that extent from 1 Thessalonians. Now that reminds us, brothers and sisters, that we need to be very careful about how we hear reports and things that may come to us by way of hearing, whether it be a spoken word or in our day and generation through the internet, blog sites, whatever it may be. There may be very influential servants in the kingdom of God, men that God has particularly gifted and graced, such that they may have very influential ministries. And we're thankful for such men, and we can benefit greatly from them. But we must ask ourselves, would we be quickly shaken if there was some alleged report of such a man saying such a thing like this? Now, for the sake of the fact that these sermons do get recorded and go out onto the web, I'm not going to cite any particular name. But you can think of the many popular, famous, well-known preachers of our day. Those that speak at conferences we like to go to. We benefit greatly from their ministries. But what if you heard from such a man that he had said something like this, the day of the Lord had already come? Now, we would like to think that we would all say, oh, well, we would take no notice of that. But that wasn't the case here, was it? And this was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And yet they were taken in. Somebody said, Paul or one of his companions said this, and it was written down or it was sent by letter or whatever it was, and they simply just swallowed it. What does that tell us, brothers and sisters? It tells us that we ought never to accept simply the words of men because of who they are. They should not have simply swallowed this, even if they thought it was from Paul. Now, if they thought about it for a moment in all that Paul had instructed them previously, it surely should have occurred to them, well, that's not what Paul said before. It's not consistent. But even if that had not occurred to them, were they warranted to simply accept it because it came from Paul? When it was inconsistent with the apostolic deposit of truth that was taught by Christ and all his apostles? It was not, was it? Now, Paul is concerned because it's being alleged that he did, and he wishes to correct that so that it might not continue to be spread that he says such things. But as far as the hearers are concerned, brothers and sisters, we should be on our guard, not simply taken in, even if such a thing should come to us. Why? Because we have the truth here. We do not need to be thrown off and led astray simply because some even well-known, famous, significantly used in the past, servant of God, whether he said it or not, it ought not to lead us astray. We shouldn't become even unsettled by it. It may or may not be something we can do anything about to investigate the truth of it. We may not have the means to be able to talk to the man and say, well, did you say this? That may be for others to do. But we can be certain in our own minds such that we're not easily led astray, even if such a report should come. Now again, it is not entirely clear whether the heart of this was caused by truly a report that was attributed to Paul of this false teaching, or whether the people took Paul's legitimate teaching and misunderstood it. It could be one or the other, or some of both. But you see, the real problem was people took the error, however it arose, and propagated it. There were false teachers who were peddling this. Now again, this is not a unique situation. Just to give you another example, you remember when our Lord was with his disciples after his resurrection by the sea in John 21. And you remember how so easily people can misconstrue words, even the words of Christ himself. Turn to John chapter 21 and at verse 21. Here Christ is speaking to his disciples before he ascends to heaven. And our Lord is restoring Peter to the commission of apostle even after his denial of him. And he's told him that there will be great costs to bear to be a disciple and to be an apostle, but he has a great responsibility to feed the sheep. He says, even in the end, it will require your martyrdom. Speaking of the death, verse 19, that he was to glorify God. He says, follow me. And then verse 20, Peter says, turning and seeing the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? So he sees John. And when Peter sees him, he says, well, what about this man? We can see that so much in our own hearts, not to be too sidelined on this text this morning. But, you know, Peter's received some hard words, hasn't he, about what his discipleship will cost him. And he looks at someone else, and the first thing he says, well, what about him? Is he going to have to do the same? But our Lord says to him, if it is my will, verse 22, that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And then verse 23, this is the point for what we're thinking about this morning. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Now, if we read verse 22, it's clear, isn't it? The Lord is not saying that John's not going to die. He's just saying to Peter, that's got nothing to do with you. It is just a figure of speech. If that were to be the case even if he was not going to die, Peter, that's got nothing to do with you. You follow me. And yet John writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, so the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. See how so easily people can hear something that is true even and start spreading something that's totally false, even on something that is so obviously clear. And I think we're warranted to say that at least some of that contributed to the issue in Thessalonica. That it wasn't totally all imported false teaching that had nothing related to what Paul said. That's what made it so dangerous. If it had been so clear that Paul had never said anything about this, then people perhaps would have spotted it more easily. But there was the false teaching itself put in the context of them misunderstanding what Paul had said clearly to them concerning the day of the Lord. And yet it was passed on. It was propagated. That's why we have to be so careful that what we speak of as the truth of God is the truth of God and not some misrepresentation of it, either of a misunderstanding of the truth or of false teachings, plain and simple. It was alleged to have come from Paul, but that ought not to have been any just cause for them to receive it or to pass it on to anyone else. And yet it seemed that some did. And so that brings us in the last place to the appropriate remedy. The appropriate remedy in verse 3a. Let no one deceive you in any way. Here is Paul's clear warning against deception. Such warnings are often linked with the predictions of the return of the Lord. The very spectacular character of the nature of this event, of course, makes it prone to many counterfeit claims. That's why there have been so many down through the centuries. Remember, our Lord himself warned of people who would deceive many by claiming to be the Christ, Mark 13, verse 5. Or by saying that it appeared in this place or that place, Matthew 24 and verse 26. Our Lord predicted there would be many who would seek to deceive concerning this great event. And so he says, you are to be on your guard to his disciples against such delusions. And that's precisely the counsel that Paul gives here to these Thessalonian Christians and to us this morning. Let no one deceive you in any way. Be on your guard. Be warned. False teaching will arise. Deception will be tried. People will seek to lead believers astray. But let no one deceive you in any way. Now Paul will go on in the following verses, which we will look at, Lord willing, in subsequent weeks with detail with regard to combat this particular heresy. And we will see how he deals with that, Lord willing, in the future. But for this morning, I just want to conclude with this general principle. This general appropriate remedy to all false teaching. Be warned, let no one deceive you in any way. Yes, we are warned, but how are we to respond? What is the remedy? When the antenna's up and we become aware or sense that something is not right, is that all we can do? Just be aware that there's an attack coming. Is there an appropriate counter defense to it? Of course there is. It's the divine inspired word of God. That which Paul had given to them. That which he had been the instrument through which God had given the truth. Then it doesn't matter where the source else may come from. Remember what Paul would say about the content of the gospel. He says it doesn't matter where else it comes from. Angel of heaven, apostle, whoever. If it's anything from different from this, what does Paul say? Let him be accursed. It's false. How do you know? Because you have the truth. You measure everything else by this. And that's what Paul is going to go on to say and to give them again, the inspired word of God. Let no one deceive you in any way. And dear brothers and sisters, where this may not be the particular heresy this morning, because I try to show you it's not that it is not out there, but whatever the heresy may be, we are to be warned, and we have been given everything that God would give us so that we might not be prey to false teaching. We have his word. Let no one deceive you in any way. May God so help us. Let's pray.